Great. Well, welcome everyone back to Romans. Bill is doing a series, What is the Good News, in Sundays, once a month this year, 2025. And to accompany that, he is very generously taking us through the Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament. So thanks, Bill. Over to you.
Thank you very much, Annalise. Thanks for having me. Hello, everyone. Yes, this is part two. This is what I'm planning to do for the rest of the year, basically once a month. As Alice says, the Sunday mornings are asking the question, what is the gospel? How do we understand the gospel? And particularly, how do we kind of communicate the gospel today, in today's language, today's culture, in Bristol? How do we make it relevant? Whereas these once a month videos are much more about the book of Romans and how do we read Romans. It's a really difficult book. It's hard to interpret. It's certainly hard to interpret well and to make sense of it. So that's the big question which I'm aiming to answer this year in these podcasts, so-called podcasts. So why don't we begin? Last time we kind of did an introduction thing, a kind of, you know, setting the context, setting the scene. So what I want to do this month is dive in and start reading Romans and start trying to make sense of it. So and also in the book, the first half a chapter is kind of scene setting, I would suggest. Whereas halfway through chapter one, Paul kind of dives into his argument, his presentation of the gospel. And this is how it goes. So this is Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. And it's fun stuff. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. As I said, fun stuff. So, this is Paul's introduction to his gospel. And he starts off with the problem. I suppose you would characterize it as an explanation of how humanity has gone wrong and where it's ended up. So in kind of Christian terminology, you'd call it the fall. This is Paul's summing up of the fall. And why is he saying this? Because this is the problem which the gospel is designed to address. Christians all often talk about Jesus saving. And often the Christian message is, God will save you. We are saved through the death of Jesus. And formulations like this, Jesus saves. Here is first picture. So my family has always been crazy about motor racing. So in 1978, this is a driver called Alex Ribeiro, and he was driving in Formula 2 at the time. And he was, and still is, a passionate Christian. And so he painted Jesus Saves on his racing car, which is great. The thing is, in 1978, I was 13, and I wasn't a believer. I was an atheist, raised in a good family of atheists. And so me and my dad, my brothers, we saw this car and we laughed, because it didn't mean anything. You know, here is this car telling us that Jesus saves, but saves us from what? We didn't think we needed saving. So the first question in the gospel, or the first question that Paul addresses, is what is the problem, before he goes on to talk about what the solution is. And so that's what this passage, the second half of chapter 1, is all about. This is the problem. Paul starts with the problem. And if we want to make the gospel relevant, we do need to ask ourselves the question, what is the problem? The trouble with this message on this March 782 is it's irrelevant, or at least it was to a 13-year-old me. I didn't think I needed saving. So there's a big question here in Paul's kind of shocking presentation of the state of humanity. And the obvious question is, do we agree with it? Is it true? Is his verdict on humanity, is it correct? And what I'm planning to do is answer that question on a Sunday morning. You know, there's a big question, which is, what is sin? You know, that little word, which we're often quite reluctant to use, I think, especially nowadays. We don't talk about sin much. But what is it? And especially the question, are we all guilty of it? Are we all sinners? Because most people today would take issue with that idea. And it's what Paul says in Romans 1, but is it true or not? But for this session, I'm going to park that question of, do we agree? Is it true? And I'm going to ask a different question, because what we're doing is trying to understand Romans and the argument of Romans and what Romans is all about. And so my question for today is, where does Paul get this idea from? You know, Paul has presented this statement about humanity and how humanity has gone wrong. So he obviously has got these ideas from somewhere. It's his theology of the fall, his theology of the problem of humanity must be based on something. How does he know this? Where does he get this stuff from? Well, where do we think? As a good Jewish theologian, knowledgeable of the Hebrew scriptures, where do you think Paul might have got his theology of the fall from? Here is a quote. This is James Dunn. So this is Jimmy Dunn's big book. So also, if you want to know where I'm getting this stuff from, a lot of it is, can you see that? Jimmy Dunn's big book, The Theology of Paul the Apostle, excellent. Thoroughly recommend if you've got the odd evening to while away. Anyway, this is what James Dunn says. One of the most striking features of Romans is the fact that Paul repeatedly calls upon Genesis 1-3 to explain his understanding of the human condition. And so what I want to do this morning is trace through how Paul uses Genesis 1-3, not just in the passage we've just looked at, but all the way through Romans. This is like his starting point. It's his introduction. And a lot of the terms and a lot of the kind of foundation for his argument, he draws from the first three chapters in Genesis. And it's, so in terms of reading the whole letter, it's really worth understanding how it relates to Paul's understanding of Genesis 1 to 3. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. If that's all right, Alice. Is that all right?
That sounds very, very sensible.
Well, then here we go. So what's interesting is Paul doesn't just quote Genesis 1 to 3. This is like Paul's reading of Genesis 1 to 3. And it's a very sophisticated and smart interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3. So, you know, there are no trees and fruit. There are no talking snakes. But what it's like, what he does is he reads Genesis 1 to 3 and he says, what does this mean? What's this really saying? What's it describing about God and humanity and creation and what's gone wrong in that setup of God, humanity and creation? And what can... It's like this is Paul's distilled understanding taken not just from Genesis 1 to 3, from Genesis as a whole, and in fact from the Hebrew scriptures as a whole, but especially drawing from Genesis 1 to 3. This is Paul's developed theology. For example, let's have a little look at just three verses. This is verses 21 to 23 in the passage I read earlier. And this is the, I think this is absolutely the key point, because you may have noticed in the passage I read that it was like it was a cascade of effects. Something went wrong, and then it kind of got worse and worse and worse and worse. There was it was like a ball had been set rolling down a hill, and the further it went, the faster it got, and more damage happened. And so the question is, what's the root cause? Where does it first start to go wrong? And this is the point in Paul's big explanation of the fall. This is the point where humans start to go wrong in these three verses. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. So one wrong step ended up having terrible consequences. But what was that wrong step? I think it starts here. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Now, what's going on just in that one phrase? Well, let's think about creation. It's interesting that earlier on in this passage, Paul straight away talks about the Creator and knowledge of the Creator and creation. And so he's taking us right back to Genesis 1 to 3. So what is the... This is my summary. This is how I think of Genesis 1 to 3 and the creation story. You have God and you have creation. So everything that exists, everything in the cosmos is caused by, is dependent on God. Things only exist because God creates them. And there's this relationship between creator and creation. But then in Genesis, God introduces into that picture something else, which is human. And human is very, very interesting. Human kind of has a foot in both camps in a very unusual way. One thing I love in Genesis 1 to 3 is the wordplay. There's a wordplay on Adam. So Adam we think of as a name, you know, Adam with a capital A. But Adam is actually the Hebrew word for human. Okay, so it's a noun meaning human being. So God introduces into creation the human being, Adam. But in the story, I don't know if you remember, God makes the human. What does he make the human from? He makes the human from earth, dust, clay, soil. And the Hebrew word for earth or soil is Adama. And so the Adam is made from the Adama. And so just in the words, there's a constant reminder that we, human beings, are nothing more than earth that's been played with. You know, that's the stuff we're made out of. So just like the rest of creation, everything that we are and everything that we have is 100% dependent on the Creator. If the Creator hadn't chosen to pick up some earth and mold it and breathe life into it, we would be dust. That's all we are. And in that sense, we are 100% part of creation. And yet alongside that, we're told that Adam, human, is made in the image of God. He's meant to reflect what God is like. And so when human is being fully human, he is a picture of God. He's like God. And so in that sense, he's not like creation. He's much more like God. And so human is this strange thing, this strange creature, which straddles both camps, which has a foot in both camps, that is both like God and still completely part of creation. But it gets even stranger than that. There's an enormous paradox, which is that if human can accept that, if human can accept that picture, that he or she is part of creation and entirely dependent on God for everything, when human adopts that posture of recognizing that God is God and that human isn't God, that is when human becomes most godlike. It's when he is completely humbly accepting of that position as creature and dependent and not God. It's when he accepts that he's not God that he is most able to be fully human and therefore most fully in the image of God. As soon as human says, I'm not sure I like this anymore, I think, you know, there's a bit more to me than just creation. I think I have some qualities and abilities and value in my own right and not just dependent on God. And it's when human tries to step up and become God in his own right, that's when he drops down and loses that quality of being in the image of God. That's when he falls. That's when he loses that ability to reflect God. And that's the paradox. The more that we as humans reach for something that we're not and think that we can become like God, that's when we lose our imageness of God. It's when we accept humbly our low position as creatures that God raises us up and makes us the image of God. That's the paradox of humanity. And so what is that appropriate posture? What's the appropriate place in this picture before God? Well, the appropriate posture before God, I would say, where we're fully human and really able to display the image of God, is when we honor him. It's when we worship him, when we praise him, when we acknowledge who he is, when we say God is God and we are not, when we honor him, that is when we're most fully human. And that's when we're fully doing what he's created us to do. And so it's a position that honours him, but is also grateful. We give thanks because we recognise that everything we have and everything we are is his gift. It's fully dependent on him and his generosity. And so the posture which fits perfectly in God's creation is one of honouring him, praising him, and thanking him. So what does Paul say? Ooh, let's go back. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, they neither honoured him as God, nor gave thanks to him. And it was at that point where they refused to honour him and give thanks to him that things started to go wrong. That was the root cause, or that was the first step on the great decline, where they refused to acknowledge that God was God. And there's another thing here, which is they refuse to accept that position. Human refuses to accept that position. And what's the first thing that goes wrong? What's striking here is that the first thing that goes wrong as a consequence for not acknowledging God, for not glorifying and honouring him, is that their thinking goes wrong. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So there are three different ways of saying that somehow their knowledge, their thoughts, their wisdom went wrong somehow. It became corrupted. They became fools. This is all about thinking. Now again, think back to the Genesis 1-3 story. What was the step that Adam and Eve took? What was the thing that they did that caused their fall? What was the one command that God gave them? Do you remember? The tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of the tree was all about knowledge and understanding. And there's been a lot of argument over the years about what that meant. What does it mean, this strange tree where the fruit is the knowledge of good and evil? And somehow, if they ate this fruit, they would have the knowledge of good and evil. I think what it means is the knowledge of right and wrong, how to live in the world, how to be fully human, the way the world should work, how humans should rule what they're called to rule. All these decisions about how to do it, the right way to do it, the right way the world works, how to do it right, how to do it wrong. The principle is that humans should, like with everything else, that humans should depend on God for those answers. That ultimately it's God who decides how the world works, what it means to be fully human, what's right, what's wrong, how it should work, how it shouldn't work. And that part of being human is allowing God to make those decisions, allowing God to, recognizing that God has the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom to make those decisions about how the world should work. And that humans don't. And so whenever we're faced with a decision about how to live, what's right, what's wrong, how to rule in our lives, we should turn to him and acknowledge that he knows more than we do. And that was the temptation that Adam and Eve were faced with. Do you remember that? What does the serpent say to them? If you eat this fruit, you will become like God. You will take that position where it's no longer God who's saying how things should be, but you could be just like him. You could say how things should be. And that was so attractive to them that they took the fruit and ate it. And what was the result? They lost their minds. Their thinking became darkened. They became confused. They had the opportunity to make wise choices and good choices and rule the world wisely if they had continued to depend on God for those, for that insight, for that knowledge, for that wisdom. But instead, they thought, we don't need God. We can do it ourselves. We're wise enough, we're smart enough to be in charge on our own without him. And as a result, if you read through Genesis, the catastrophic decisions that then happened and the way that human society declined because of the bad choices that humans were making, that is the story of the fall. And so again, just these three verses, verses 21 to 23, this is Paul's take on the story of Adam and Eve and the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and the choices that they made. The choice, first of all, to no longer acknowledge God, but secondly, to bite into this fruit and have claim that knowledge, that wisdom, to rule the world for themselves. This is Paul's this is Paul's adaptation of the Genesis story, I think. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, here we go. So, let's move on. So, moving on a couple of chapters. This is now Romans 3, verse 23. And at this point, Paul is summarizing it, because he goes on for another couple of chapters to unpack the fall, the decline of human beings, where humans have ended up. And this is his summary statement in chapter 3. His summary statement of everything that's gone wrong is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is such a familiar verse, but it only struck me recently what it's actually saying. Because what it's saying is that humans have the ability, they were made, they have the potential to demonstrate and to declare the glory of God. And that's such a Genesis 1 and 2 picture. Because I think humans declare the glory of God in two different ways. First of all of creation declares the glory of God, in the sense that it's evidence of his handiwork. Looking at creation tells you who the creator is, because of the way it's beautifully made, because of all of its richness and variety and complexity and beauty. Or everything that God has made tells you about who God is as the creator. And humans, you could argue, are the pinnacle of God's creation. And so just by being fully human, just by living our lives and being human, we glorify God, because we declare who it is, who made us and what he is like, just by being human. But then there's another way in which we don't just declare as creatures the glory of the creator, but more than that, we're made in his image. So we get to share in his glory, because we are not just made by him, we're also like him. And so when people look at us, when the rest of creation looks at us, they see something that resembles God. So there are those two ways in which humans being fully human declare the glory of God and demonstrate the glory of God and shine with the glory of God, but only when we're fully human. And what Paul is saying here is that the result of the fall, the result of everything that's gone wrong, is that humans are not fulfilling that role. We've fallen short of demonstrating, declaring, displaying the glory of God. And I think what he's saying here is that is what sin is. I think it's a brilliant summary statement of what the word sin means. If you want to sum it up in one idea, it's if humans fail to fulfill what they were designed and made to do, which is be fully human and fully image bearers of God, then they are sinning, they're falling short. And of course, there's an enormous variety of sin, and we can talk about sins with a small s, as opposed to sin with a capital S. But if you want to summarize it all, what is the tragedy of sin? It's that we have the potential to declare and demonstrate the glory of God, and we're failing to do it. We're being less than we were made to be. That is sin. Again, it's a Genesis 1-3 idea. Next one. So now we're in Romans 5. And this, at this point in the argument, Paul is summing up the gospel. So he's done an initial presentation of the gospel, and now he's summing up the gospel. And this is what he says. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, this is a complicated few verses. Paul is arguing about the law and the effect of the law at this point in his argument. But what I want to draw out is, up till now, Adam has kind of been unstated. He's been in the background. He's been under the radar in Paul's presentation of the fall and what's gone wrong with humanity. At this point, he kind of breaks cover, and Paul starts talking about sin entering the world through one man, and then he goes on to mention Adam by name a couple of times. So once again, he's drawing from Genesis 1-3 in making this argument about the law. What was implicit has become explicit. Now, there's a couple of interesting points here. One is, does Paul believe that Adam is a real historical individual? Does he believe that Genesis should be read as history? In all of Romans, Paul is entirely silent on that question. It's not a question he addresses. But we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that because Paul was 2,000 years ago, he was stupid. You know, there's plenty of evidence from ancient literature, like Paul, and like the early church fathers, like Jewish writers, like Philo, for example, that they were incredibly sensitive to different literary genres, and they used different literary genres in a very subtle way. That they weren't idiots. But what is interesting, on the other hand, is how Paul uses Adam here, this idea of Adam. Because the way that Paul uses Adam in this argument is he's talking, because he goes on in Romans 5 to talk about two different ways of being human. And he talks about those who are in Adam, and he talks about those who are in Christ. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And what he means by that is these little phrases, in Adam and in Christ, is he's talking about two different ways of being human. And he says, all of us, we're either following Adam or we're following Christ. We're either in Adam or in Christ. Now, what does he mean by in Adam and in Christ? Well, what those phrases correspond to, in Christ, means, because who is the one person, Paul argues, who successfully fulfills that call to be human? So the original design, God's intention for what humanity means, what humanity looks like, that ability to straddle between creation and God, to bear the image of God, but to be at the same time fully obedient and fully accepting of God's rule. That was the, paradoxically, Christ, even though he was God, he humbled himself and took on that role of being, of living out the human calling, and did it completely successfully. At no point did he ever stray away from being under God's lordship, under his Father's lordship. And so what Paul means by in Christ is following Christ in the sense of living out this role as well as Christ did. That's what it means to be in Christ. In Adam means following Adam and doing what Adam did in the story, which is saying no to God's lordship, no to God's command, saying I can do it on my own, and stepping out of that relationship. So this is how Paul uses the Adam idea, the Adam story, in his argument. He's saying, at this stage, as human beings, now that the gospel, now that Jesus has lived and died, we have a choice. We can either continue to be in Adam, or we can be in Christ. But it's fascinating how he still draws on the Genesis story in order to flesh out what the human options are. We can either continue to go wrong like Adam did, or now in Christ we have the opportunity to be reconciled with God and restored to a right relationship with God, with one another, and with creation as a whole. Okay? Right, here we go. Next one. I'm going to read this out. We're now in Romans 7. So we looked at Romans 1, Romans 3, this is Romans 7. Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 5, now Romans 7. I'm just going to read this out. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. And now you might think, well, hang on a minute, what's this got to do with Genesis 1-3? You know, Adam appeared in Romans 5, but now he's disappeared again. Is this anything to do with the Genesis story? This is certainly more subtle. Paul is talking about the experience of being a Jew under the law. There's debate about, is it autobiographical or not? Now, to what extent is Paul speaking as himself and his own experience, or is he just describing the typical experience of a Jew under the law? But I think the key to understanding it is the fact that which commandment does he choose to kind of flesh out his argument? And the commandment that he chooses is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which is interesting. Why should he choose coveting as the one that he picks to kind of work out this argument? And I think the significance is that for Jews, there was a common argument among Jewish theologians that coveting was the root of all sin. That all sin was somehow related to coveting. Well, what is coveting? Coveting is wanting what isn't yours. Wanting what you're not allowed to have. Coveting is about desire. And when our desire goes out of control, and we start to want things that aren't ours. And this idea that coveting, out of control desire, is the root of all sin, You even find it in the New Testament. So here's James, for example. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Look at that. Desire leads to sin, and sin leads to death. This is James, which is probably the most Jewish of the New Testament letters. He brings in this Jewish idea that it's coveting, it's desire, which leads to sin. Coveting is the root of all sin. Well, why did Jews believe that coveting was the root of all sin? Well, what was Adam and Eve's failing? What was Adam and Eve's sin? They were told, here's something you can't have. You can't have this wisdom and knowledge of the way the world should work. And so as soon as they were told they couldn't have it, what was their response? They wanted it. It's the only command that God gave Adam and Eve in the Genesis story. The one that they could eat any tree, the fruit of any tree they wanted, but there was one tree they weren't allowed to eat the fruit of. And it was that fruit that they wanted, they desired, they coveted. They coveted what they weren't allowed to have. And now let's look at Paul. So, Paul says in verse 7, hang on, let me have a look. I'm getting confused. Let me go back. Paul says halfway through, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the command, produced in me every kind of coveting. You see there about five lines down? Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. It was when Paul was commanded, you're not allowed to have this, something rose up in him that said, I want it. He was commanded not to have something, but sin, as soon as he was commanded not to have it, sin stirred him up and said, I want it. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were told, this is the one thing you're not allowed to have. And as soon as they were told they weren't allowed to have it, they wanted it. Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were completely happy in the garden. It was only when God said, you cannot eat from this fruit, that was the one they wanted. And why did they want it? Because someone whispered in their ear, you really ought to have it. Sin stirred it up. And what's our human experience? I mean, look at a child. As soon as a child is told, you're not allowed to do that, don't touch that, don't go there, what do they want to do? And so what we've got here in this passage is Paul's testimony, his own experience of being a Jew under the law, and how the law, how sin works with the law to stir up disobedience. And he's combined that with the Genesis picture of Adam and Eve, but something which is true to all human beings. Also, look at this, verses 9 and 10. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. What was the warning that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden? Do not eat from this one tree, because if you do, what will happen? You will die. And again, it's the same in Paul's experience. It's when when the law tells him he can't do something, sin stirs up the desire to do it, he does it, and he experiences death. He experiences a lessening of his life, his fullness of life. My favourite, though, is the last bit. So the final sentence: for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So how does sin deceive? Well, think back to the Genesis story. God said, "Do not eat," and the serpent came along and whispered in Eve's ear. And what did it say? First of all, did God really say? He only says no because he doesn't want you to be like him. So if you eat this, you'll be like God. And of course, you won't really die. That is what the serpent says to Eve. That is what sin says to us. Sin deceives us and says, actually, by obeying the command, you're missing out. You're losing out on life. Go on. Break the commandment, and then you'll have more. Then you'll be more fully alive. But it's deceit, and it's a deceit that leads to death. And so the combination of ideas that we get in this passage of how the commandment stirs up sin, and then sin persuades the individual to want something that they, up till then, they hadn't really wanted. But as soon as they're told they can't have it, they want it, the desire is stirred up, and the result is death. It's exactly the same combination of ideas. It's interesting how Paul reads the Genesis story, and he sees the snake as the personification of sin. The role that the snake plays in the Adam and Eve story is the role that sin plays in his life and in our lives. To go back to this question of, you know, Romans 7, and is it autobiographical? Is Paul talking about himself? This is something scholars have always argued about. Is he talking about those Jewish people who are under the law and not him, Paul? Or is he talking about his own experience? Well, I don't think it's either or. I think what we see is this is the Genesis story. This is Israel's story under the law. This is Paul's story, but this is also my story and your story, because they're all the same story. This is the experience of human beings who are called to play out this role where we submit to God's authority, and there's something in us that doesn't like that, that isn't content to be humble and accept God's rule, God's lordship, God's commandments. And instead, when we experience that rule, there's something in us that says, no, I want to step outside of that role. I want more. I want more than you're giving me. Paul's theology is a very sophisticated reading of Genesis. There's lots more, and I'm sure we'll see more and more as we go through this year how Paul again and again and again uses the Genesis story and this picture of a God and humans and the relationship between God, humanity, and creation. He uses that as the kind of the foundation for so much of his thinking in this book. It's a really good lens for reading a lot of Romans. So finally, so what? That's very interesting, but how does it help us? Here are some ideas. The first one is this. What we've mainly looked at this morning is the problem. But understanding the problem is fundamental to understanding the solution and understanding the gospel. People often frame the gospel and the gospel in Romans and the message of Romans as dealing with historical sin and dealing with historical guilt. So people have done things wrong, I've done things wrong, even you, Alice, have done things wrong. And the question of the gospel is, who's going to pay? Who's going to pay for historical sin and guilt? And how is that historical sin going to be dealt with? Dallas Willard called these kind of gospels, gospels of sin management, where the priority is, how are we going to manage sin? And that's how the gospel is often seen. If we understand Paul's presentation of the problem, then we'll see that Paul's presentation of the solution is just the reverse of the problem. That salvation is restoring what's been lost. It's moving humans back into that role, the Genesis 1 and 2 role, and not the Genesis 3 problem, if you see what I mean. It's humans returning to that position where they fully acknowledge their creatureliness, they fully submit to God's lordship, and fully accept their dependence on him for everything, that without him they are nothing. But therefore, paradoxically, because they accept that, because they're completely humble and accept that they are nothing more than dust that's been played with, they become fully human. They fully declare the glory of God by becoming everything that they were made to be. And the thing is, that's the goal. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the purpose. That's the end point. And it's the end point in the future, but it starts now. That's what we start to do. That's the process that begins to happen now as we repent, as we change our thinking. We start to think rightly instead of foolishly, and start to understand ourselves in relation to God and in relation to creation. That's what I think at heart, that is what Paul means by salvation. And the gospel, the good news is that through Jesus, this is possible. This is doable. And of course, part of that process of salvation is dealing with sin. And it's dealing with guilt. And the gospel includes addressing the problem of sin and historical sin. But it's only part of it, and it's only a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It's in order to achieve this picture of salvation, restoring the harmonious relationship between God and humans and creation. That's the goal. So understanding the problem is actually a really positive thing, because it helps us to understand the solution, to understand the gospel, to understand salvation in the book of Romans. Another way this helps us, another important thing, is a big part of understanding Romans is knowing what Paul means by some of his big words like righteousness, justification, sin, life, and death. Because when we hear these words, all sorts of ideas, images, stories come to mind. And the question is, are those ideas and stories, are they the ones that Paul wants us to have? Are they the right ideas when we hear these big words like righteousness and justification and sin? And I think that what I hope I've demonstrated this morning is that for Paul, Genesis 1 to 3 and that understanding of the human condition is absolutely foundational. It's absolutely, those are the ideas and the images and the stories and the words that he is dealing with. It's the ingredients that he's playing with as he makes his argument about the gospel. It's his understanding of what it means to be human and to be in right relationship with God. And so especially for Paul, I think righteousness is, I'm going to have to find it now, righteousness is that. Righteousness means being in right relationship with God, and therefore, as a result of being in right relationship with God, in right relationship with other humans, and in right relationship with creation. It's the whole created order fully doing what it was created to do, fully glorifying God. That is righteousness, everything being put right. And justification is the verb. In Greek, it's the same word. Righteousness is dikaiosune, and justify is dikaio. It's just that in English we have two different words. But in Greek, it's the same idea. Righteousness means ending up in that position. Justification is getting to that position, is the verb of making that happen. And I think at heart, these are the ideas that Paul wants us to have in mind when we read these big words, righteousness and justification. Another thing is Paul often speaks of God's righteousness in Romans. What is God's righteousness? Well, God's righteousness is everything that God does to create this picture. Everything that he does to make it happen, to create it in the first place, to repair it when it goes wrong, to maintain it, to maintain his whole creation in harmony, in good relationship with himself. It's his work to achieve that is summed up by Paul's phrase, God's righteousness. There's a final thing. Have we got time for a bit more?
Yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Final idea. We started today by reading the second half of Romans 1. Do you remember? If we think back to that big description of how everything has gone wrong, that grim tale of everything that's gone wrong with human beings. What's really interesting is how Paul uses that understanding, that argument. Because here's the thing, that theology of what's gone wrong with human beings is not original to Paul. That sophisticated interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3, among other passages, this was a popular shared understanding among Paul's contemporaries, and particularly among Jewish theologians of the time. Paul is just kind of repeating what most Jewish theologians of the time were saying about everything that's gone wrong with human beings. And we know that because we read their writings. If you read Philo, if you read Jubilees, if you read the Psalms of Solomon, if you read like books like 4 Ezra and 2 Baruch, some of these, there are some Bibles which have a middle bit. You know that? The Apocrypha or the deuterocanonical books. So books like Sirach and Maccabees. So this Bible has an Apocrypha. There you go. Some of them are in the middle bit of Bibles. Some of them aren't. But there's one especially called the Wisdom of Solomon, which is in the Apocrypha. Now, these are Jewish writings, but most Christians do not accept them as part of the canon of Scripture. And most Christians believe that Scripture stopped. There was radio silence from God from about 400 years BC up until the New Testament. And Scripture wasn't written during that time. But Jewish theologians kept on writing during that time, And it's these Jewish documents which end up as the Apocrypha. And there's one in particular, the Wisdom of Solomon, where the ideas and the language are so close to what Paul writes in Romans 1 that a lot of scholars believe Paul must have been familiar with the Wisdom of Solomon. There are so many echoes between Romans 1 and the Wisdom of Solomon, particularly the Wisdom of Solomon, chapters 11 to 15. There's so many echoes and ideas and language between the two documents. Paul must have been familiar with this. And the thing is, the second half of Romans 1, Wisdom of Solomon, they are in complete agreement, and they are the standard Jewish condemnation of Gentile sin. And to that point, to the end of Romans 1, Paul is in complete harmony with the author of the Wisdom of Solomon. Paul is just parroting standard Jewish beliefs about Gentile sin and where the Gentile world has gone wrong. They're in total agreement. But it's at the end of Romans 1 that they dramatically part company. So let's have a little look at a little bit of Wisdom of Solomon. So this is the start of chapter 15 of the Wisdom of Solomon. Because what the Wisdom of Solomon says, like Paul does, is those Gentile people, they're awful, and God will judge them. It's just like Romans 1. Those Gentiles are terrible people, and God will judge them. But you, our God, are kind and true, patient and ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power. But we will not sin because we know that you acknowledge us as yours. For to know you is complete righteousness, and to know your power is the root of immortality. That was the standard Jewish position at the time of Paul. Those Gentiles, they're terrible sinners, and God will judge them. But Jews, we are God's people, and he'll be faithful to us. Look at that second line. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power. We belong to you. And the Jewish idea was, we're God's people. We know we're God's people because we have the law, and so we'll be spared. It wasn't that we don't sin. What he's saying is, yes, we sin, but because we're God's people, because we have the law, we'll be spared that judgment. And the key point in Paul's argument in Romans is the end of Romans 1 and the beginning of Romans 2. Up till that point, Paul and the author of Wisdom of Solomon have been in complete agreement. And they completely agree with one another that those Gentiles are awful and they deserve judgment for their sin. You may have noticed as we read through Romans 1, Paul continually talks about they. This is what they've done. This is where they've gone wrong. He uses the third person plural pronoun. This is what they have done. Those people over there. This is where they went wrong. And then what does Paul say at the beginning of chapter 2? You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And this is the big turning point in Paul's argument. It's like up till the end of chapter 1, he and the author of Wisdom of Solomon have been sitting alongside one another. Paul's got his arm around the author of the Wisdom of Solomon's shoulder, and he's saying, yes, aren't those Gentiles awful? At the beginning of chapter 2, it's like he picks up his chair and he sits opposite this imaginary Jewish theologian that Paul is arguing with in the letter. And he points the finger and he says, yes, but you're just as bad. You're no different. And the next chapter and a half, two chapters, from 2 verse 1 up to 3 verse 20, is Paul's really careful argument demolishing this idea that Jews are somehow different. And he ends up with the conclusion that Jews and Gentiles are alike. They're both under the second half of Romans 1, this great story of the fall and what's gone wrong with humanity, it applies to Jews just as much as to Gentiles. Yes, the Gentiles are evil and terrible, and you're just as bad, is Paul's argument. Yes, the Gentiles are subject to judgment, but you, Jews, are no better off. It's not your Jewish identity, it's not having the law that saves you. Now let me explain what will save you. That is the shape of Paul's argument. And that sets up the argument for the rest of Romans. But if we miss that change between chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Paul kind of stops talking about those terrible Gentiles over there and starts addressing this imaginary Jewish theologian that he's going to argue with over the next several chapters. And sometimes he's agreeing with him, and sometimes he's disagreeing with him. But if we miss that, then our understanding of what's going on in Romans will be very distorted. But we'll look at more of that next time. And I think what we'll do next time is we'll apply that idea of what's going on in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 to a particular ethical question in order to flesh out, in order to bear out how Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 work and how it resolves a lot of, not just understanding Romans, but deals with a lot of real problems and issues that we deal with in society today. If that's right.
Yeah, that sounds absolutely brilliant.
Good.
Is that everything?
I think that's everything. Yeah.
So I like how you took us to that verse in chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we are on a cliffhanger to yeah. hear.
It's just like the rest is history, isn't it?
It is.
What's going to happen next? Yeah.
We have heard that it's bad news for them out there. It's bad news, or the diagnosis is everyone. And we are waiting to hear how that is going to be restored. So thank you so much, Bill. We're really grateful.
You're welcome.
For you giving us your time so generously. And I encourage everyone, obviously, to keep reading Romans, listening to this, coming, hearing the Sunday mornings, because we really want to wrestle with what is the good news, what is the gospel. See you next time.
Bye, everyone.
Bye.